Other announcements are in the weekly that you received in the pink page this morning. For those of you who came and helped with the church cleanup day, I want to give you a big thanks as well. There was a few of us who got to work outside. I worked outside just for a little bit, so I can't take hardly any credit. But some of them worked outside. Most of us worked inside. Jeannie put the sanctuary together. It looks nice, and we're prepared for the Christmas season. And so thank you for all those who came and joined in for the help. For getting our building ready for the winter season. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 2, and we'll start our second installment on our Advent series called Advent in Action. If you hear last week, you've heard the premise, which is taking a look at the verbs of the Christmas story so that we ourselves can not just read the Christmas stories and know the Christmas stories, but embody and live the Christmas stories. And so last week we talked about the Magi coming from all the way from the east to pay homage and worship the King of the Jews. And if you remember that story, you remember that they could not find where the star was leading them, and so they went to Bethlehem. And while they were there, they went to Jerusalem first. And when they were in Jerusalem, they went to the palace to get their passport stamped and to ask the king, hey, we followed this star, and this star is significant. The King of the Jews is born today. Where would such an event take place? And so Herod was disturbed by this because he was the king at that time. And so he wanted to know exactly where this baby boy was born. These guys had come to worship. And so Herod said, I want you to go and check everything out in Bethlehem and come back to me and tell me everything that you know. And we see at the end of Matthew chapter 2, verse 12, that the Magi went home in a different direction because they were warned in a dream not to go back to Herod. And so there's some unresolved tension in this story that we'll read about as the story goes on in Matthew chapter 2. But before I jump in, I just want to make a couple statements about the Christmas season, because I am probably like you. I love the Christmas season. Avery, our 4.5-year-old, loves Christmas. We only have a Christmas tree yet, and just the boxes coming up from the basement into the main level of our home, she just started saying, this is the best Christmas ever. You know, like, we haven't even put a tree up or anything, and she's already excited for the Christmas season. And I think she still has really pure motives in this Christmas season. I take her to gymnastics on Thursday night, and as they start class, they ask all the kids, what do you want for Christmas? What are you asking Santa for Christmas? And Avery says, I don't know what I want for Christmas. And so yesterday I kind of asked her about it. I'm like, you never tell your teacher what you want for Christmas. And she said, well, Santa's a good guy. He'll just give me whatever he wants. You know, like, she's got this huge, pure heart about this Christmas season. She's not in that mode where she begins to want and desire all things that she sees in the magazine or on TV yet. But Christmas does catch us up. The season catches us up. The spirit does as well. But if we're not careful, we could be tempted to look at ourselves and the world around us and unrealistic assumptions about ourselves and the world around us. For instance, look at this picture that depicts Christmas. Perfect tree, snow everywhere, a couple of homes behind that tree. I mean, that should be on every card and every commercial, every screensaver on everybody's computer for this Christmas season, because it's absolutely a quintessential picture of Christmas. But, you know, I wonder what's really going on in those homes behind that tree. I mean, sure, they've got decorations up, and it looks warm, and it looks cozy. But I wonder what's really going on there. Perhaps there's something deep beneath the surface that's not exactly matching the spirit of the Christmas season. Or check out this family sitting down for Christmas dinner. I mean, everything looks perfect, right? Everybody's dressed really well, and their teeth are really white, and all of them are smiling, and it looks picture perfect. But who knows that maybe 5 minutes before this picture was taken, one of those couples on their drive into this Christmas gathering were having just the knockdown, drag out fight about the toothpaste not being put to the top of the toothpaste dispenser or something like that. And so, but for the picture, everything looks perfect, doesn't it? It looks as if there's no problems in the world. But then I also found this picture. Maybe your Christmas card family picture looks something like this, all right? And everything looks great in this picture, doesn't it? I mean, they all match. Everybody looks excited. But you and I have to believe that the old man in that picture, like, every second before this picture was taken and every second after this picture was taken, was mumbling underneath his breath, this is the stupidest thing I've ever worn. Like, this is the stupidest thing I've ever done, right? So once again, we get in this Christmas season. We seem to have relationships, at least some that maybe are tense in our family. We seem to kind of put it together for the Christmas season. Our house looks great. We give gifts to people that we don't like because it's the Christmas season, and that's what we're supposed to do. And so we have to be reminded that though we get into the spirit of Christmas, that we still live in a real world with significant issues. And what we see in Matthew chapter 2 is that the biblical writers have the guts to tell the story as it is. They could have kept things picture perfect and serene, much like a Thomas Kinkade picture, but they give us all the detail, all of everything that went in the Christmas story. And so once again, as King Herod waits for the Magi to come back to him in Matthew chapter 2, they don't come back to him. So there's this question that the reader has. What is Herod going to do when he knows that there's a baby born in his district of the world who some are claiming is the real king of the Jews? I mean, he is the king of the Jews. He's got the crown. He sits on the throne. I mean, he is the guy, and someone has the audacity to say, you know, somebody else was born, and they're actually the real king of the Jews, and you're not. Like, so what's he going to do in this situation? So what we see is a devastating turn of events in Matthew 2, verses 16 through 18. Verse 16 says this: Herod gave orders to kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years and under. So Herod snaps. His anger and his wrath gets the best of him. And he says, we're going to go to Bethlehem. We're going to bring all the soldiers with me. And every single baby boy who is born in this village, but notice not just in the village, but in the vicinity as well, just to cover all of our bases, because we can't have some rogue king wandering around causing a revolution in our district. And so he snaps. In this story, we would love for it to be lifted out and not included into this story, but Matthew puts it here for a reason. And so although we're tempted to look at all the serene and calm things about the Christmas story, we have to deal with this story. And what we see is that as early as we can comprehend, and Jesus could comprehend, that even in the peaceful scene of the manger, the shadow of the cross is there. Even in this peaceful, perfect moment, it is not exempt for pain and struggle. And so as we look at this passage, we have to do something with it. We have to read it as faithful Bible readers and say, okay, why is it here? Why did Matthew seek to include it? And what can we glean from this devastating story? And so I have 3 points for us this morning about what this story might do to inform us about our Christian faith. The first thing is that it helps us to look at our past uniquely. It helps us to view our world more accurately. And it helps us to imagine a future hope fully. So let's start with the first one. Look at our past uniquely. As this story unfolds in verses 16 through 18, we see that some devastating things are happening in the city of Bethlehem. And Matthew tries to give some sort of a editorial statement of why these things are going on. And so he goes to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 15. And he reminds us that stories like these are not just unique for this story in time, but these type of events have been happening through all of the history of God's people. And so in Jeremiah 31:15, as the prophet Jeremiah is speaking about the devastation that the people of God are experiencing in his time, he begins to say a lament. And we see this in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 2. This says, this is from the book of Jeremiah, but Matthew includes it here. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now, the peculiar thing about this prophetic declaration from Jeremiah and using the name Rachel is that if we go back to the story of Genesis, where Rachel is a character, when she begins to plead for children, she technically doesn't have children when she does so. If you remember the story from Genesis 30, Jacob has 2 wives and their sisters. So you can imagine the backbiting and the challenges going back and forth and the envy that they have had between one another. And we know from the story that Leah, though she was the older sister, she wasn't as fair looking as her sister Rachel. And so Jacob wanted Rachel to be his wife, but Laban, the father of Leah and Rachel, tricked him. And so Jacob worked for both of them. He's got two wives. And so he likes Rachel more than he likes Leah, it seems. And so they begin to have a competition with one another. And it's like an arms race, but it has to do with baby boys, right? So they're trying to have as many baby boys as possible to capture the favor and attention of Jacob. And we see early in the story, Leah is having all the baby boys. And so Rachel comes to Jacob and she says in Genesis 30 verse 1, "Give me kids or I'll die." So she doesn't have kids, but she's in a place of disgrace and destitution because it seems like God is not giving her the ability to have kids. And so she's like, "Listen, I'm insignificant. I'm nothing. I'm struggling here until God gives me the ability to have kids." And so she brings it to her husband. She's like, "You better give me kids or I'm going to die." And so it's in that story that as Jeremiah is looking at his own time and place several centuries later, that as Jerusalem is beginning to decay because of struggles that they're going through, economic struggles and struggles from nations outside of their nation coming to invade them, he looks at all of the women in his culture and he remembers Rachel. And he remembers that her disgrace that she was experiencing in her time is the same disgrace that the mothers in his culture were experiencing. These mothers who were trying to raise children in the midst of a terrible and challenging time. And so Jeremiah says, there's a sound of weeping in our nation. There's a sound of weeping in our culture. And it's like Rachel in desperation, weeping for her kids. And so as this experience happens to the people of God in Matthew chapter 2, these cries of weeping from Bethlehem because of King Herod's jealousy and anger, Matthew remembers the words of Jeremiah. And he remembers the story of Rachel. He remembers that this is not the first time women have been mistreated and babies have been torn from their arms. And he says, in essence, this has happened to us before, and we're still here. God was faithful and present during those depressing and dark times before. God will be faithful. God will be present for us during this time. And so what Matthew is saying here is that we can look at our past, and in the present, when we're going through these distressing times, we can be affirmed and assured that God is still with us. In the same way, when you and I go through distressing situations, when we're in times where we're completely overwhelmed by things that we haven't chosen, when these shadows are cast on our lives, when devastation arrives at our front doorstep, and we're looking around wondering why this is happening and why this would happen to us, just like Matthew, just like Jeremiah, just like Rachel and 100 other stories in the history of the people of God, we can be confident that God is with us. We can look at our past and our past can encourage us in the present. But secondly, this passage encourages us to view our world more accurately. This devastating story, the reason that it's in the Christmas story is because it reminds us that this world, even though we're celebrating in the Christmas spirit, there's still a world out there that's pretty cruel. There's still a world out there that's subject to decay, and not everything is as easy as the Christmas season may try to communicate to us. That's why we need other Christmas stories besides Away in the Manger. We can sing Away in the Manger, it's totally fine, but the line that gets me every single year that kind of frustrates me is that, you know, baby Jesus, no crying he made. It's like there's like this moment where like there's no hardship at all in the Christmas moment there. But what we see in Matthew chapter 2 is that the arrival of Jesus is not easy. That Jesus came because a dark world needed to be rescued. There needed to be a revolution in God's creation, and revolutions aren't easy. Revolutions are difficult. And when Jesus arrived, it was a direct protest of the powers and the authorities who were leading God's world at the time. That's why if we look at Mary's song in Luke chapter 1, as she is singing because she has heard that the Messiah is going to draw near and that she gets to birth God's chosen one into the world, as she's singing her song, she's got this powerful line right there in the middle of it. She says, God has brought down rulers from their thrones, but he has lifted up the humble. Now, that's not an easy thing to hear when you're in charge, is it? When you're in charge and in place, and all of a sudden there's murmurings in the culture that God is going to do something and bring his Messiah, and they knew what it meant, according to Psalm chapter 2, that even though all the nations would conspire against God, God's going to get the last word. So those who are in charge, as this confession began to circulate the culture, they began to get nervous and they began to angle to see the thing snuffed out. This was a revolution. This was God beginning to cross over into enemy-occupied territory and to do his mission of salvation in the world. And as our friend Shane Claiborne would say about revolutions, everybody wants a revolution, but nobody wants to do the dishes. We want change. We want to see things in a different way. We want to see things get better and healthier. But we also have to understand that change is tough and change is hard. And when God showed up into this story, not everybody was excited about it. In the same way as Jesus' arrival brought a challenge to the world powers at that time, his presence is still here with his people. And if we dare to say that we're the people of God, if we're the followers of Jesus, we should also have a clear and accurate picture of our world. That the world out there is not ready for a Savior. That they would rather have the world go on its own then the God of creation come and draw near and begin to fix things from the very center of it. Therefore, you and I have to re-sign up this morning. We have to be reminded that just when we call on Jesus, it's not just you and I doing our own spiritual path here, but we're joining in to these early events of the Christmas story. That when Jesus arrived or brought challenge to its world's presuppositions, and we embody a hope and a promise that this world is not going to be as it is. Therefore, we have to be a part of the business of seeing that this world is put back to the rights and that it's brought back to a place where it glorifies its creator, not an antithesis of its creator. So we get to sign up again this morning that we're included into this revolutionary movement, not just benefactors of salvation that God in Christ gives us, but now participators in seeing this revolution go to the ends of the earth. But lastly, this story in the middle of the Christmas narratives allows us to imagine a future more hopefully. As we look at Matthew's book and the way that he organizes material, we see that he organized all of his gospel in an intentional way called a chiastic structure of biblical writing. This is a little bit different than the way that we tell stories in our culture. We tend to tell stories with the sucker method, right? The setting, the conflict, and the climax, and the resolution. But the chiastic structure is different. It's more shaped like a cone instead of just a hill that goes up and down. But it's shaped in such a way where we experience a couple of things along the way as the story begins. And then a chiastic story comes to an apex. And instead of going to a resolution, it actually circles back to the things that we've already seen in the story. And we see the same things. We see them differently because of what's happened in the climax of the story. So I got a little bit of an outline up here on the screen. So like A event happens and B event happens and the apex is C, but then we go back to B and we see the same thing, but we see it differently. And we go back to A and we see it again, but we see it differently all together. So in a chiastic structure, the story goes out and it comes back and we see all the same things, but then we see them differently. It reminds me of some stories like Beowulf or Paradise Lost. And as I was thinking about it this morning, it reminded me of the movie Forrest Gump. I mean, Forrest Gump, it's actually a simple story. the bulk of what happens in Forrest Gump happens at bus stops in that feather floating around, you know, in the story. And so it starts with Forrest Gump kind of telling his story from a bus stop, but he's looking backwards, and it basically starts at a bus stop in front of his house where the kids mistreat him on the bus. But I hope this doesn't ruin the movie. You had a lot of time to watch this movie. Okay, so at the end of the story, he's there with Forrest Jr. at the same bus stop, same bus driver, but instead of like angst, it's actually fulfillment and promise. And so the first part of the movie, everybody's telling Forrest to run Forrest. And so he's running far away. And so he's even in the battlefields in Vietnam, and his best friend Bubba, as he's dying there, his best friend Bubba says, "Forrest, I want to go home. Forrest, I want to go home." And that leads to the transition back to the backside of the chiastic structure. And so if we look at Matthew that way, we see things early on in this book that we're going to see again. And so here we see early on a devastating story of mothers losing sons. The story goes all the way out to its apex. And as it winds back to its close, we see the same phenomenon. In Matthew 27, as Jesus is handed over and arrested, as he dies on a cross, another mother loses a son. The same thing happens. Mothers lose sons in Bethlehem. And this baby who was born in Bethlehem, who was spared, it finally catches up with him. But the different thing that happens at the end of the story that we don't see in the first part of the story is that even though a mother lost a son at the end of the story, that son comes back. The reason we see this story early on and the reason we see it later is Matthew's trying to give us a point here. He's trying to sketch something for us. And what he is sketching is that because Jesus, who is God, has come among us, entered into a cruel world that allows kings in fits of rages to steal babies from mothers' arms, that the world won't always be this way. There's coming a day, and the people of God can hope for this day in the future, that when God renews all things, that mothers will not lose sons. There is going to be a day, because creation has taken a pivot in a different direction, that mothers will not be devastated by losing their sons and having them yanked out of their lives. But God's going to fix the whole creation from top to bottom. He is pulling rulers from their thrones and he's exalting the humble. This world will be a different place. Therefore, even though we experience trials and troubles in the moment, Matthew is saying to his readers, look ahead, have guts today, because God is making all things new. God is transforming everything in this world. This world is cruel. It still hurts people and it still tries to malign the way of God. But look for, because if the grave could not hold Jesus, everything is possible now. The Eastern Orthodox folks, as they experience Christmas, they would say this. They said on Easter morning, it wasn't just the Son of God who came up out of the tomb, but all of the creation came with him. Things have changed. And even though we still feel the effects of these type of events that we see in Matthew 2, we also experience the events of sons being brought back to their moms. We can anticipate that the world around us is being renewed and recreated. That's why we allow ourselves to meditate and to read these type of stories. Because it gives us a clear picture of our world, but yet it also allows us to have hope that the world will not always be this way. How I would like to close this morning is to remind us of what we try to do in the season of Advent. Some of us come from liturgical traditions where during Advent you had 5 worship services and you had a wreath that looks like this and 5 candles. And there would be, one of those candles would be lit every single Sunday as they approached the Christmas day. And what this was supposed to do for us as the worshiping community of God is to express the tension that's in Advent. Because we don't light every candle every single week in Advent. We light one at a time. So as December goes on and as we get closer to Christmas, it gradually gets brighter and that absence of light is replaced by the presence of light. So we're trying to practice God drawing near to us, not just reflecting on how the story of God drawing near to us in the past, but as we celebrate Christmas and we are Christmas people, how God continues to draw near to us. But what a candle also does is it reminds us that we still live in the tension that not everything is fulfilled yet, that we're still waiting. We are experiencing God's movement in our lives and God doing things among us, but there's still some things that are yet undone, things that we're waiting on God to completely fulfill. I love the way that candles are used during this season because it allows us to experience a temporary light as we look forward to a day when all will be filled with light. It reminds me of when those moments during the Kansas spring storm season, when all the power goes out in our homes, right? And what's the first thing that we do? Some of us go and get a flashlight. But there are some who light candles. And what we're saying as we light candles is not, this is the only light that we're always going to use in this house. But we light a candle because it gives us just enough light for now. Just enough light until the power comes back on. In the same way, as we practice Advent, we are practicing this tension. That we're lighting a light because we're a hope-filled people, knowing that God is going to renew all the creation, but we're also honest. There are still King Herods in God's world. There are still mothers who wake up this morning who've had children ripped away from their lives. But we are not people of despair. We are people of hope. So what we're going to do this morning to practice this tension of hope yet waiting on promises is that we're going to have one more worship song after the message is completed. And we're going to invite everyone who would like to come and take in communion. You'll come into this middle aisle and walk down, and depending on which side you're seated, you'll take communion on that side. But many of you may have noticed that we opened up the west 40 of the sanctuary this morning. And there's a table with one candle, with long matchsticks, and a bunch of lights scattered all over the table. What I would like to do this morning is to practice the presence of Jesus among us by coming to the communion table and holding the elements that he asked us to use to remember his presence. But then we're also going to practice the absence of God. Those times in our lives, the situations that you and I are dealing with, where we have a relationship that's still not repaired. We have a promise from God that perhaps he's given us at some point in our life, but it is yet completely fulfilled. Or we have a person that we just want to pray for and ask God to do a miracle in their lives. Whatever the absence you and I are experiencing this morning, I'm going to encourage us to go back to that back table, to take out a matchstick, to light with the one candle that's lit, and to light a smaller candle as a form of prayer. Saying, God, I'm not giving up hope for this person, for this situation, for this circumstance in so-and-so's life. I'm choosing to remember and I'm reminding you of the need that has still not been met in my life, in the life of one of my loved ones. So we're going to practice the presence of God in the absence of God. So how we're going to do this is the band's going to come forward at this time. They're going to lead us in the last song. At any time in that last song, you may come forward and share into a time of communion. And after you're finished with that, whenever you feel fit, I would like us to spend some time back at the back table. Just having God hear our prayers in the form of lighting candles as we wait for God to continue to work on situations and circumstances in our lives. After you've done that, we are free to be dismissed. in the spirit of receiving God's forgiveness and grace for us in Christ and bringing our petitions and our desires to God in the form of prayer, then we can leave in the tension of God's absence, but also God's profound presence. Let's pray as we enter to this last phase of worship this morning. God, we thank you for your presence with us. And God, in some unusual way, we are grateful for this story that we can read every single Christmas season. It's not an easy story to read. Personally, God, I would prefer that this story never happened. But it did. But this devastating story reminds us of your goodness and grace, that you never leave us, even during hard times. And so, God, this morning we pause and we practice the ways that you're profoundly present in our lives, and also practice the ways in which we're still waiting and anticipating upon your arrival. So, God, as we come to the front to receive communion this morning, we give you thanks. We give you thanks because on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Take and eat. Do this in remembrance of me." And after the supper, he gave us the cup and he said, "This is my blood poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins, a brand new covenant. Take, drink, do this in remembrance of me." That as we practice this, God, we know your presence in our lives. But God, as we spend time around another table where candles will be lit and prayers will be offered, God, we dare to believe that even in those absent moments, your presence is peculiarly there. And we remind you of those promises. We remind you of those people. We remind you of those situations. And we pray to you, God, that in this season, you would move on our behalf in those situations, just as you moved on the world's behalf by sending your Son to us that first Christmas evening. So God, be with us as our hearts are searched, as we receive the forgiveness and grace of Christ, and as we offer up prayers to you. May you draw near to us in this profound moment. I ask all these things in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. Let's stand and worship together. And use this time as you would. And after you use that time, you're free to be dismissed. Let's worship together.